2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 312, Community of Christ Delegates Agonize, Is It a Revelation? A paper presented by William D. Russell.
It's time to start this session, and welcome to Session 312. And my name is Deborah Anderson. I'm chairing this session. And this paper, as I mentioned, is session 312, and this is Community of Christ Delegates Agonize. Is it a revelation? And the paper is presented by William D. Russell. And Bill is no stranger to Sunstone. It's always a pleasure to see him here each year. And he's taught at Graceland College for, as he puts down, forever, which is 38 years and counting now. He's taught religion, history, and American government courses. And he's published in major Mormon periodicals. Most relevant to this paper that he's presenting today is the article in the current Sunstone, Let's Put Warning Labels on the Standard Works. He's also working on three books, which are near completion: Homosexual Saints, The Community of Christ Experience; Shattered Churches, The RLDS Fundamentalist Response to the Liberal Heresies; and Repent or Die, The 1989 Cult Murders in Kirtland, Ohio. And so we'll have questions from the audience following his presentation, and we should have a decent amount of time for that. And so I just want to remind you of a couple other things, too, as chair of this session, is that admittance, of course, is by name tag or ticket only. So if you haven't purchased a ticket or don't have a name tag, please go out to the registration table and purchase that. I want to remind you also to make sure that all cell phones and pagers are turned off. And with that, we'll turn the time over to Bill.
Billie Young was laughing because last night she was asking me, how you know, Sharon? Last night she was asking me if I have a title yet for the second book, the Shattered Churches book. And I said, well, no, I've bounced around a dozen of them or so. So she suggested the Shattered Churches title. So she grinned because that doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to stick with it, but at least that's what it is today anyway. Yeah, and I wore my signature books shirt. Tom Kimball gave it to me at the Mormon History meeting, but I assumed the signature books, you know, was on the front, it's on the back. So I think I'll just stand like this and read the paper so we can advertise signature books. So anyway, on the afternoon of Tuesday, I'm glad Levina just walked in because I'm going to talk about her now, and I try to get this accurate. On the afternoon Tuesday, March 30th, 2004, Levina Feeling Anderson was needing a better photo of Community of Christ President Grant McMurray for the Journal of Mormon History, and she's also curious about what was going on at the World Conference in Independence that week. So she picked up the telephone and called the office of her friend, President McMurray, thinking maybe some staff member would bring her up to date and also help her secure a better photo. "Hello, Grant McMurray speaking," was the answer on the telephone, which Levina was a bit stunned to discover that Grant was answering his own phone at his office at the Independence Temple, especially since the delegates were meeting in a conference session across the street at the auditorium. It seemed like he was neglecting his duty. It turned out that Grant was in his office without someone to answer the phone because the conference delegates were considering whether the document that he had presented to the conference earlier that day was a revelation and whether it should be added to the Community of Christ Doctrine and Covenants. The delegates voted to accept Grant's statement as a revelation, huge surprise, and also to include it in the Doctrine and Covenants, where it's now section 162. Now, I was not a delegate this year, and I was glad that I didn't have to vote on it. We saints of the various branches of Mormonism have often claimed that in Joseph Smith's time, the other Christian churches believed that God had ceased to reveal himself to humankind since the days of the apostles of the early Christian church. I believe we overstate that claim quite a bit, however. Mormonism was born in the midst of the revivals of the Second Great Awakening in America. I assume it was widely believed that those who participated in the Great Awakening, such as, for example, if a woman, let's say, went forward to the anxious bench and struggled with the knowledge of her lost estate and dire need of redemption, that when she felt that blessed assurance that her soul was saved and the redemption had occurred, I'm pretty confident that she felt that she had been touched by the divine, that she had that revelation had occurred. The penitent that had received that blessed assurance, I think, would certainly say that. I think she would agree to Joseph Smith that God speaks or reveals himself, I want to say, reveals himself to us today. When Charles G. Finney, the great revivalist of the Second Great Awakening, went into the woods to pray, and he recalled later that it seemed as if I met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. I'm fairly sure he believed that God had spoken to him. Professor Nathan Hatch of Notre Dame has shown that the period from 1790 to 1830 was a time of a serious political populist movement in America, the result being what he calls the democratization of American Christianity, the title of his book. Hatch cites five religious movements of the time as revolting against the authoritarian rule of elites in American society, and not only in religion, but also in other areas of life, law, politics, medicine, journalism, and so forth. These five religious movements that Hatch discusses are the Methodists, the American Baptists, the Christian churches, or the Campbellites, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME, and the Mormons. Hatch has a very insightful 10-page section on the populist vision of Joseph Smith, especially as seen in the Book of Mormon. These 19th-century populists believed that ordinary laymen and women could understand God and the Scriptures as well, if not better, than the elite leaders in the established churches. The revivals were often a liberating experience for women, as they felt that divine presence and were encouraged to bear public testimony of God's action in their lives that allowed them to defy the social expectations of women not speaking in public. I believe that Joseph Smith's complaint was with the elites of the highly respected churches who seemed to hold themselves out as the authoritative interpreters of God's will and ways. Joseph Smith believed that God reveals himself to humankind in all ages, and he was confident that he was in touch with God's will, so in 1828 he began issuing revelations, usually to individuals in his immediate circle, including his father, his wife, and his older brother. A distinction needs to be made between an announcement of a revelation, you know, thus saith the Spirit, whatever, and a decision, either formal or informal, by the religious community within which it occurs, to accept it as a revelation. And then a distinction also needs to be made between the community accepting it as a revelation and the decision by that community to include it in its canon of scriptures. In our various factions of the Latter-day Saints, people have from time to time reported receiving revelations. Well, how do we know if they are true? I don't just like use that word true. I'm sorry. How do they know if they're revelations? During my college days, I had two friends named Bob and Michelle who were traveling home to the West Coast from Iowa for Christmas vacation. During that long trip, Bob told Michelle that he had received a revelation in which the Lord made it known to him that she was to be his wife. Now, what was Michelle to do with this word from the Lord? Michelle was clearly one of the most eligible women on campus. That's why I kind of suspect Bob received this revelation. But I think by this time she had her eyes on Bruce, the captain of the football team, who she married about a year later. Anyway, Michelle told Bob that she had as yet failed to receive a similar revelation, confirming Bob's revelation. Now, maybe the revelation was really true, because both of their first marriages ended in divorce. Michelle had two in divorce and Bob only one. But we, both the LDS and the RLDS, have had lots of revelations, prophecies, and so forth, but only a few are in our Doctrine and Covenants, and only those authored by our number one guy are eligible. According to the excellent work of Michael Marquard, 16 revelations had been given by the Mormon prophet prior to the organization of the church on April 6, 1830. Now, I don't really know whether Joseph had any thought that these revelations might someday be published in a book, and more importantly, whether he thought they would ultimately be regarded as scripture, giving them the same status as the Old and New Testaments. But I really doubt that Joseph thought of them as scripture when he first uttered them. You know, he gave revelations to solve problems. He needed Martin to pay that printer's debt. he agonized over what to do about Emma and so forth. His revelations, you know, solved the immediate problems, and he did cause or allow these revelations to be written down, and then on November 1830, a general conference determined that they should be published. The result was the failed attempt at the Book of Commandments, and then the successful publication in 1835 of the Doctrine and Covenants. It's my position that the conference decision of November 1831 to canonize Joseph's revelations was a big mistake. And I'll come back to that later. I don't know if the saints who decided in 1831 that the revelation should be published had the notion that this publication would be a new book of Scripture to be added to the Bible and the Book of Mormon as the authoritative writings for the Mormons. Maybe we should not assume they were regarded as Scripture immediately upon publication of the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835. It certainly appears that the Pearl of Great Price was not regarded as Scripture when it was first published. 7 years after the prophet's death, Franklin D. Richards, president of the British Mission, published in Liverpool a collection of writings of Joseph Smith which were not in the Doctrine and Covenants. It was published in response to requests from converts for more information about the new church, and the result was the collection called The Pearl of Great Price, published in 51, but this fourth book in your standard works was not canonized until 1880, 29 years later. The question of how Scripture is canonized is a difficult one for Latter-day Saints. The early saints were convinced that ordinary people were as capable of understanding God as the elites with their theological education and high social standing. Living in a biblical culture, the early saints tended to understand God's method of reaching people as being through language, wherein words were transmitted from the divine to the human recipient. Thus, it is not surprising that the early Mormons came to understand God as directing the church through messages communicated to its prophets, who also happened to be in the conflicted role as the chief administrative officer of the organization. In such a biblical culture, it's perhaps not surprising then that the form or affirmation that God speaks today took was to expand our canon of scriptures by including revelations received by the church's prophet. It seems ironic that a religion that began as a populist revolt against the religious elite, claiming that average, ordinary people can understand God as well as the high and mighty preachers, very soon would limit official revelation to one man, and soon became the most central, or eventually anyway, became the most centralized authoritative denomination, one of them anyway, in Christendom. The democratic process whereby the people, well, that is, the men who are elders, determined that a collection of revelations should be added to the canon of scriptures is what I call instant canonization. Joseph gives forth of the revelation, and in a very few months, or a couple of years at most, it's added to the canon of scripture. The extreme form of instant canonization is what we in the RLDS Church have developed when, after 1878, each revelation was added to the Doctrine and Covenants one by one at successive conferences, just as the one this year when Levina called. We added 49 revelations between 1878 and this year by action of the delegates of our conferences, which since 1960 we've called world conferences. And anyway, often we would have a revelation announced in the morning, and delegates would go to their quorum meetings, one meeting for each of the various priesthood offices, and one for all the Aaronic priesthood. And they would discuss the document that they've only heard read. And then that afternoon, they'd have a general meeting of all the delegates and have further discussion and reports from the quorums, and then we'd vote in favor of the revelation. It's canonized, and we haven't even seen it in print yet. Now, sometimes at Herald House, that evening, I wasn't the one involved, but the chief editor would have to say, well, what should I do about this grammatical error here? And he very cautiously made some very, very minor revisions, I think. Clearly, the members of the organized church in its earliest days regarded the Book of Mormon as being in the canon of Scripture along with the Bible. But what to do with the Doctrine and Covenants? You know, would young Joseph III be expected to have revelations like his father, and that would be added to the canon of Scripture? You know, that old Brigham Young guy out there in the West wasn't given to adding revelations to the canon, so this was a sign, of course, of his apostasy. So we would certainly have a leg up on him if young Joseph could get some commandments from God that would be added to our Doctrine and Covenants, and like I say, we've added 49 of them. Young Joseph's first revelation in our Doctrine and Covenants was 1861, 18 months after he became president of the church. In this case, it was just an appendix he wrote to an epistle of the 12. And I have no reason to believe that he thought of this as a revelation at the time. 10 years later, in 1871, a general conference determined that Joseph's appendix was in the nature of a revelation. That is his written appendix, not his other one. But it was not added to the Doctrine and Covenants until 7 years later, in 1878. Joseph's second statement that ended up in the Doctrine and Covenants was a statement he issued to the elders of the church in March 1863. This document was approved by the annual conference of that year, but it wasn't added to the Doctrine and Covenants until 15 years later, in 1878. Joseph's third revelation came in May of 1865, and this is one that interests all of us probably, in the context of the Civil War. The 12 asked Joseph to seek divine guidance on the question as to whether men of the Negro race should be ordained. Apparently, the Almighty need not be troubled about whether women of the Negro race should be ordained. But anyway, they already knew the answer to that one. But Smith came back with an affirmative statement that men of the Negro race could be ordained. The 12 approved this statement as a revelation, but it too wasn't added to the Doctrine and Covenants until 13 years later, in 1878. And then in 1873, he had a revelation filling the quorums. The quorums had been filled by committee action, but he had a revelation in 73. William Marx had just died, and several apostles had died, so he replenished the 12, including in the presidency by calling David Hiram Smith into the presidency and several other calls. It was finally at the 1878 conference that the delegates decided to canonize these four revelations of Joseph Smith III. And, I think we really hadn't decided what to do with these revelations. They were published, but not canonized. So the conference that year also adopted resolution number 215 in our resolutions, which decreed the following, that the church recognizes the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the revelations of God contained in the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, and all other revelations which have been or shall be revealed through God's appointed prophet, which have been or may be hereinafter accepted as by the Church as the standard of authority. The resolution affirming these three books of Scripture came in the midst of a major conflict in the Church. Two apostles, Jason Briggs, the founder of the organized Church, who had the experience in 1851 that led to the organization of the church, he, along with Zenas Gurley Jr., were in conflict with President Smith and other church leaders over the centralization of authority in the office of the president of the church. They were resenting the gradual growth of presidential power. They also had doubts about certain revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants that already existed, and doubts as to whether Joseph III's revelation should be added to the Doctrine and Covenants. Well, and they didn't doubt, they just were opposed to Joseph III's revelations. This conference resolution settled the question of the authority of the Doctrine and Covenants. It was now clearly to be our third standard work, and it will be added to as time goes on. So these first four revelations became sections 114 to 117. The conflict between Briggs and Gurley on the one hand and the other leaders continued to simmer in the church until it finally came to a head in 1885 when the two men were not sustained as apostles, and a year later they left the church. As an aside here, we have only 113 revelations from Joseph Smith Jr. because we don't include 26 revelations that you have, mainly revelations from the Nauvoo period that we don't like, most importantly section 132, but many others we don't like either. I read them one time just for interest, and we wouldn't have accepted many of these. Thus began in 1878 a unique RLDS practice of adding revelations of Doctrine and Covenants one at a time by a majority vote of the delegates at the General Conference. This instant canonization process was an unfortunate development, in my view. Anyway, all the prophets, the Smith brothers, the sons and so forth, all added revelations, typically one every two or three or four years on average. Grant McMurray, then, was not only the first non-Smith to become our president and prophet, he also was the first seminary-trained leader of any of the factions of the Mormon movement. He has an M.D., Master of Divinity degree from St. Paul School of Theology, where I got my Master's of Divinity degree. Upon becoming president, McMurray quit the practice of calling new members of the First Presidency and the 12 and the Presiding Bishopric by way of revelations that were designed to go in the Doctrine and Covenants. Since 1908, practically every revelation had dealt with, at least in part and sometimes entirely, on filling the quorums in the church, officers that you refer to as your general authorities. We don't refer to them as general authorities because generally they're not authorities on anything. But So at the 1996, 1998, 2000, 2002 conferences, and then again in 2004, the five conferences where Grant's been president, he simply filled vacancies in these higher quorums by a letter to the church, which then was discussed by the conference delegates and then voted upon, and so far they've all been approved. If he calls Ron Roeming, there might be a fight over that, but... I think it was all right to publish these revelations from our prophet throughout the years, you know, from Joseph the Martyr on down to the present. But I think it was a big mistake to canonize these revelations, especially so soon after they had been written or spoken. On May 25th, 1977, during the 2 years that Wallace B. Smith was preparing to be president of the church, he'd resigned his medical practice, he was already called and approved, and so for 2 years he spent preparing to be president of the church. I wrote him a letter that day and urged him not to submit any revelations for addition to the Doctrine and Covenants while he was president. He wrote a friendly response, seemed open to the idea, but he went ahead and presented revelations the very next conference, and which became Section 153. 7 years later, when he'd, in 1985, when he'd been president, 8 years later, he'd been president now for 7 years, I participated in a panel on the Doctrine and Covenants at the annual John Whitmer meeting. I took the position that canonizing our prophet's revelations was a bad idea. My two main arguments were, first of all, that canonizing a document causes the debate on that subject to end. You're all familiar with the statement, of course, when the prophet has spoken, the thinking has been done. My second reason was that it gives one person too much power, deciding policy by himself and deciding who gets the highest appointments in the church by himself. I think it's a very bad decision-making practice for any institution. Should have more broadly based process. I would add, though, a third reason, not in my letter to Wally, but and that is we can more easily critique scriptures that are written thousands of years ago, like the Bible, or nearly two centuries ago, like the Book of Mormon, because we stand in a different age and culture, which makes it easier for us to see how culturally conditioned these scriptural writings are. At least we can if we bother to examine them in the historical context. But it is much harder for us to recognize how a contemporary revelation is limited by the culture in which its recipient lives, because we are living in that culture ourselves and are often blinded by that culture. For example, when I was 24 years old in 1962, with a BA in religion and an editor at our church's publishing house, it had never occurred to me, best I can remember, it had never occurred to me that women could conceivably be ordained to the priesthood in my church or any church. I'd never seen or heard of a woman in the ministry, nor in any other professions like law or medicine, for that fact. But kids growing up today see role models in all of the professions that are women, except, of course, in the ministry in some of our churches. And so they're growing up different than I did. They have role models. Grant McMurray was a young 38-year-old World Church historian. I'm sorry, World Church secretary at that time. What time am I talking about here? I'm moving forward here. 1985 panel discussion I gave. And so he was in attendance when I gave this harangue against the Doctrine and Covenants. And so I thought, you know, he works for Wally B. Smith. He's a secretary. And, you know, I criticized Wally's book, Doctrine and Covenants. He adds, he revises it every so often. I probably ought to be fair and let Wally see what I said. So I sent a note, I sent it down to Grant. And I said, Grant, here's a copy of the panel statement I made last Saturday. Since I criticized the Doctrine and Covenants, and this relates directly to President Smith, I thought maybe you should let him know what I said. So sometime when he's in a good mood, could you give it to him? Mm-hmm. Well, Grant placed my paper on Wally's desk and said, with a note that went something like this, Wally, Bill Russell wanted me to share his paper with you sometime when you're in a good mood. Since you're always in a good mood, I'm just leaving it here on your desk. Later that day, the paper came back, was back on Grant's desk with a note penned on it. I'm not in that good a mood. So, I contend that if we're going to canonize revelations or other documents that have been produced in the years since the Mormon movement began, we should not canonize them until the prophet is retired, or better yet, not until after he or she is dead. Only then could we have an open, fair, reasonable discussion of the merits of this particular document. even though the president leaves the conference chamber, like he did when Levina called, and goes to his office and so forth while we discuss this proposed revelation, I'm sure you know that it would be difficult for a delegate to vote against a proposed revelation from a living prophet. In the community of Christ, we've been canonizing documents, I could say, often within a day or two when they're first presented. The faith community should have the opportunity to live with a document for a long time, not just a few days, before a decision is made that it deserves to be seen as on the same level of our other scriptures. My own situation will illustrate. At the 2000 World Conference, I was a delegate, and at that conference, Grant, for the first time, presented a revelation. That is a document to be considered as a revelation. And I'd sent Grant a copy of my 1997 letter to Wally. Of course, he wouldn't have been surprised about the contents of it. So Grant knew my position. And and what am I going to do? Am I going to vote for it? Of course not. In fact, Grant had taken my class on the Book of Mormon Doctrine and Covenants at Graceland. And I'm sure he, at that time anyway, agreed that instant canonization is silly. What am I going to do? Well, on Friday of conference week, the issue came up for discussion and vote. And there I was sitting with the other delegates from my Lamoni stake, who wouldn't be thrilled to hear me get up and speak against God's latest revelation, urge people to vote no. Certainly my chances of being elected a delegate to the next world conference would be greatly diminished if I did. And I had an additional dilemma. On the agenda for the next day was a resolution I was sponsoring asking the church to oppose the death penalty. I would be the first speaker in support of the resolution. You know, polls show that about two-thirds of Americans favor the death penalty. And I realized that if I got up to speak on Saturday after having opposed God's latest revelation on Friday, I would not get a friendly hearing. So I figured out a compromise. I chickened out. I left. I simply got up and left the conference chamber when it came up for discussion and vote. Just stood out in the hall and came back in when they were all finished. Incidentally, I was surprised and elated the next day when the conference passed my anti-capital punishment resolution by a vote of about 2-1. And so putting the church on record as opposed to what I regard as a very un-Christian, barbaric practice. But anyway, so let us either not canonize these documents at all, or wait until the prophet is dead. I realize you folks don't usually have to wait very long for your prophets to die. Since the Lord's usually getting ready to call his name, you know, when he first ascends to the office. But if we in the community of Christ didn't canonize writings until the prophet was dead, we would no doubt have a much smaller doctrine and covenants, and that would be good. You know, Joseph III's revelation on ordaining blacks, I presume we would include. Wally B. Smith's revelation on women, I presume would be included, and so forth. Grant's two documents are very well written. Grant's advantage is he writes so much better than any of the Smith boys that I think he'd probably have a better batting average when he finally considered his after he's dead. But anyway, if you folks had an instant canonization process like we have, don't you think the delegates at an 1888 World Conference would have voted to add John Taylor's revelation of that year, which insisted that polygamy was always God's law, and thus the Woodruff Manifesto may never have happened or would have been delayed, you know, considerably. I've heard talk this week about the Declaration of the Family maybe being canonized someday. A loose talk, I have to say. But that statement is seriously infected with the traditional patriarchal worldview and heterosexism of our culture. And Jesus announced the purpose of his ministry is freeing the oppressed in Luke 4. Therefore, Christians have seen God's hand at work in freeing African Americans from slavery and from segregation, in Gandhi's movement and so forth. If the church ever decides to alter its course on sexism and homophobia, the proclamation on the family would be a huge stumbling block if it's in the Doctrine and Covenants. I mean, it's a stumbling block enough without it being in the Doctrine and Covenants. Robert Pfeiffer has said that all the books of the Hebrew Bible began as profane literature, and only in time did they come to be regarded as holy scripture. That is, the authors didn't see themselves as writing sacred writings, but later the Israelite community adopted them, and the same thing's true in the New Testament. The 27 documents in the New Testament were not expected by the authors. At least we have no reason to expect the authors could have conceived that these documents they're writing would have been in the canon of Scripture. They simply wrote to solve problems, Paul's missionary problems. Let's remember the life of Jesus because he hasn't come back like we expected him to, and so forth. And it's a century later, at the least, that we begin to canonize these documents on the basis of, well, their apostolic writings. Even though many of them weren't, they were accepted as such because they were orthodox and they seemed like the best way to put down the Gnostic heresy of the mid-second century. And so I would define scripture as literature that is produced within the life situation of a religious community and which in time becomes normative for the faith of that community. At least that's a definition for the Bible anyway. If we will wait for a considerable time before canonizing these revelations, I think my definition would apply then to the Doctrine and Covenants as well. Our retired church historian, Dick Howard, has proposed a blue ribbon committee on the canon be appointed by the church. This idea makes sense to me. I would propose that the church come together, have a committee, a blue ribbon committee, come together about every 10 or 20 or 30 years, not very often, for as many meetings as they need at that time to consider whether any changes in the church's canon should be made at the next world conference. And then they could only consider writings by our dead prophets or other dead people and which might be added to the canon. Now I know you folks give preference to living prophets, but I definitely prefer dead ones. We don't want to baptize for the dead, but I'm willing to consider their revelations. The committee on the canon might propose that certain sections in the Doctrine and Covenants be dropped from the canon. I would propose that the recommendation of the committee would have to be approved by two successive world conferences by a two-thirds vote to be added or subtracted from the canon, and thus you would have a high standard of for any changes that would be made, much like state constitutional amendments. We do have a precedent. We've already dropped four sections from our Doctrine and Covenants by action of the World Conference of 1990. In 1995, President Israel Smith wrote in the Herald that he would like to drop three revelations, two of which had to do with baptism for the dead. Now, he used other reasons. He thought they hadn't been properly processed at the time. But it didn't happen during Israel's life. Like I say, I think the real reason was baptism for the dead. It was in two of them. Israel died 3 years later and hadn't made any, the delegates had not accepted any changes. And I suspect, like I said, it's because of baptism for the dead. But anyway, 12 years after Israel's death, the World Conference in 1970 voted to place these questionable revelations in a historical appendix, as we called it. Now, I won't go into the problems with the idea of a historical appendix, but anyway, then in 1984, the World Conference voted to add the Mark Hoffman forgery called the Joseph Smith III Blessing Letter to the historical appendix. The British saints had asked by resolution that we put it in the Doctrine and Covenants proper, but the president's a little wiser, not that they suspected it as a forgery, because it had checked out, but the president thought, it's better to go on the historical appendix. So that's why I'm very proud to say that we never put forgeries in the main body of the Doctrine and Covenants, but only in the appendix. But anyway, the ink was barely dry on this new addition to the appendix of the Doctrine and Covenants when the blessing turned out to be a forgery. So we managed to get rid of the Hoffman document very soon, and then shortly after that we got rid of the other documents in the appendix. So those documents that Israel A. Smith didn't like in the 50s, kind of on a two-step process, went out the back door. So in conclusion, I think it was a mistake to canonize the revelations of our prophets. They can be published and each one taken for what it's worth, but don't treat contemporary documents as scripture. Let these revelations prove themselves over the course of time before we give them the status of Holy Scripture. Thank you.
We've got about 25 minutes for questions, and so I guess the best way to do this, since I don't know if it makes sense to come up to the microphone, so we'll just have you, I guess, stand here, and then you can just repeat the question back into the microphone.
John Charles' question.
Yes.
Come on up. It's more than just a sentence. It's part of your piece. Come on up. In fact, I could, yeah.
I've got two questions. First of all, I'm curious to know if you know how it is that the Smith boys, as you call them, or Grant, understand their own revelatory process. In other words, how do they understand the process by which these texts they see as revelation, the texts that they present as revelations are produced? My second question is, I sense that your reluctance to see these documents canonized is bound up in your ambivalence, if not opposition, to the way in which the community of Christ is currently governed. You simply don't like the fact that there's a prophet who can issue these kinds of documents. You would prefer to see a much more democratic process. And I'm sympathetic to that, but I'm wondering, as you describe the way these revelations disappear out the back door, it occurred to me that there's almost something Orwellian about that. Okay. I mean, having these documents in the canon can actually, it seems to me, or could, in theory, invite a kind of critical reflection about the history of the movement in a way that is lost when you simply suppress the documents and they disappear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Really good question. I figured John Charles would have a tough one. first one, my best... sense as a guess from what little I know as to the process the Smith boys have used. I don't really know anything about Grant's process, and I don't know much about the Smith boys other than I did interview Wallace B. Smith a couple years ago for my book on the shattered churches, and I got it in twice, so really, I'm going to repeat it enough that I just will be committed to it, like you say. I interviewed Wally, and I was asking about the 1984 revelation, and he said what he typically does, and what he did this year, and about a couple months before conference, it would be so like in February of 84, before the April conference, he said, I'll go and I have a personal retreat. He went down to southern Missouri to some isolated spot, you know, some camp or something like that, and spent, you know, the week or most of the week down there. And he said, you know, I go down, first of all, to prepare my conference sermon. The president always, on the first Sunday, first day of conference, presents the conference sermon, as it's called. And that's usually a fairly lengthy sermon with, you know, fairly carefully thought through articulation of what he sees as the needs of the church and so forth. And so and he said in this particular year, then it occurred to him during the week, you know, that he had something to say that might be viewed as a revelation. I mean, he wasn't real, you know, he certainly didn't say that any of the heavens were opened and a shaft of light came down or two personages or one. He didn't articulate any kind of literal transmission of words, anything like that, but just as a result of his study and prayer and reflection during the week, it occurred to him, he felt that God wanted the saints to make some changes in the priesthood, at least that one big change anyway, and then also another major change, and that is the new temple about to be built would be dedicated to the pursuit of peace and reconciliation and healing of the spirit. So and then other prophets have talked about just a long period of prayer and reflection, and then, you know, the early ones are a little more literal and sound a little bit more like voice, you know, words came to them. But the more recent prophets, like the two Wallaces, those have never sounded like any kind of literal thing, but rather impressions of what the mind and the will of the Lord was for the saints. And so that's the best, on the first point, that's the best answer I can come up with. Then on democratic process, and then your second question, I guess I have to admit it, first of all, if my committee on the canon, that is DeCoward's committee on the canon, were established, I see your point. In fact, I've thought that before. I was opposed to creating a historical appendix because there's no reason to take section 109, 110, and the other one, 107, out because he got baptism of the dead. That's history. And scriptures, in my mind, above all, are history. And then we kind of evaluate what their relevance is for today and so forth. And my main concern is keeping new ones out rather than taking old ones out. In other words, my main concern is the process of time, and wait till we can have a reasonable reflection, because both he's dead, and time, that means time, you know, time has gone by, and now we can decide, well, you know, was that section in 1984 on women in the priesthood and the purpose of the temple, does that really seem to the body over time? Just like the biblical documents, over time, the community of faith came to believe these are documents that were worth living by. You know, the four Gospels, among the many Gospels, the four that were selected, they were all anonymous. But since the idea was we're appealing to the apostles, they just assigned the names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to those anonymous documents because those are the four that the second century church really felt were the ones that deserved to be our standard of faith and our standard understanding of the life of Jesus. So I don't know if that's, I'd be happy to say comment further if I haven't really, I mean, I think it is a problem. I'm not really anxious to take documents out because I don't have problems with disagreeing with documents that are in there. Second row here. Yeah, like his sermon typically would be published in the conference bulletin, which isn't that accessible to folks like you, but then it will be printed again in the Herald, the Saints Herald, the church's official publication. So now, only Grant kind of gives an official sermon, but sometimes there's other major addresses to the conference that are also published, but his is the one that's, you know, his is, he gives that after careful consultation with his two counselors, and maybe sometimes with the 12 and so forth. So that's the one that would be kind of the most official pronouncement of that conference from the official, that is, from the top, unless there's a revelation accepted at that conference. Yeah, yeah, Lorena.
Well, I have two questions, too.
Uh-huh. Two is the only, all you're allowed. Okay.
The description in the Herald of the Epic Park, the resulted in the name change of the church, mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think if Revelation, for example, I'm sorry, yeah, what should I do with, I don't like to repeat the question because my answer might be some other question, but that's all right. You're like a good politician. should there be, Levine is asking, should there be an intermediate step? Because I'm suggesting we delay the canonization for a long time, so what if there's policy in that document that's produced, say, this year? It's not going to be canonized for 30 years or something. So what if there's policy? I would say that the conference then could go ahead and approve that as policy. So here's a policy on ordaining women. We're going to go ahead and approve the policy, but we're not going to put the document in the Doctrine and Covenants until 30 years from now or so, whenever it's first eligible, because the prophet's lobby has been dead long enough or whatever. So yeah, it would definitely that intermediate process. See, the problem in the past was the documents also had these calls to the priesthood. Well, if we're going to ordain Jeff Spencer, who's in that revelation, to become an apostle, if we're going to approve it in Doctrine and Covenants, well, anyway, it's pretty well set. But if we just approve the policy document and including the calls to the priesthood, I don't see a problem. Well, you had two questions. I probably overlooked one.
Well, you just raised the theological. You just opened the theological.
Another can of worms.
And how can you begin ordaining women as a policy and then decide later whether it's a good idea?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it does. You know, it can be the policy can change, but many policy changes don't go in the Doctrine and Covenants. So that just be a case of in 1984 we want to change the policy, but later maybe we had some second thoughts. We're not going to. Well, we could always revise the policy too. But you know, we just didn't decide this was important enough or big enough or whatever to put in the Doctrine and Covenants.
No, you know, mm-hmm. Obviously, need a presiding bishop. Somebody has to fill that appointment.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. Well, see, I'll get to Ron here in just a second. He probably solved it for all of us because he's a Community of Christ bureaucrat and archivist.
I just thought this would be a time where you talk about the book, Rules and Resolution.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So if we approved it as a policy, it'd be just a resolution. So in 1984, if my way had been followed, in 1984, that statement of all Smith's would have been debated, and then the conference probably would have voted the same 80-20% in favor of this as a new policy, and so it'd be World Conference Resolution number such and such. So it is official policy of the church. then later the question has to be raised is whether or not it goes in the canon. But since that's so important, I think it would go in the canon. You know, unless we just changed our idea on women in the priesthood, which is, you know, very unlikely, it would go in the canon, but we wouldn't have to. So more minor policies, we're not going to put those in the canon later. So yeah, that's why I think it's very important to distinguish between, if we could even accept it as a revelation, but later we'll talk about whether or not it goes in the canon. But certainly now we'll take it as far. Anything else?
Yeah. God works by the prophet and the revelation. When you're describing this idea of having policies that pass at the moment,
mm-hmm.
so this is how the delegates now understand God is working in the past. And then later we put some in the canon. I find myself wondering, what in your mind is the function of the canon? Because it seems the canon just becomes almost superfluous at that point. Because currently, the canon is the community of Christ way of saying, this is what God wants us to do.
Mm-hmm.
You're suggesting it's that function of transfer policy. So then when we put the canon,
I guess I'm not really trying to make any distinction between policy and other things, but just that at this moment the World Conference has adopted this statement, which may include policy, it may include ordinations of people to offices and so forth. But the conference has approved the president's document that has certain policy and or other minor minutiae that are in it. And so that's just mean at this point in time the conference delegates approve that. Okay, then at a later time, 30 years later, another set of delegates, and now time has passed and we have a better idea of whether or not this document really is of such importance to the community of faith that it should be added to our canon of scripture. And then once again, the committee on the canon would propose, and this is my policy, my suggestion here, the committee on the canon would propose, you know, that we add this 1975, statement, and then the delegates would discuss it, and they would decide whether or not this 30-year-old document was worthy of including in the canon. Let's go to you and then to Jan.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we're both of us are good. I mean, we both have an evaluation of things good. But yeah, I didn't mean to be facetious about it. But isn't the main difference that your general authorities just announced? I mean, there haven't been very many of them, but they just announced that here's a new, the Joseph F. Smith thing is to be added. Declaration on blacks and the editors to be added, and of course the Woodruff Manifesto. So there's not been any vote. Has there? Is there?
Well, the conference officially does.
Oh, okay. But there's no negative vote called for, is there?
Yeah.
Is there?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, with us, it's still sort of that way, if you vote no, especially on Revelation, if you vote no, I knew that my friends would, at least certain friends, some friends would like it, but most people wouldn't, so same thing, but on more routine stuff, it's quite fine to debate and everything, but the higher level stuff, you'd be kind of scorned for that. Do you want something more, Jan?
Okay.
Just for objective discussion, yeah.
Objective.
Yeah, and time to evaluate, and, yeah.
So, nothing is canonized until after Joseph Smith is dead.
Mm-hmm.
There ain't no Mormonism, you guys.
Mm-hmm. That's, well, Yeah. She says, Jan Schiff said that if we go backwards in history, then if Revelations weren't canonized till after the prophets are dead, there ain't no martyrs. I disagree. I mean, it didn't matter that much whether Joseph Smith's Revelations were canonized in the Doctrine and Covenants. If they'd been published in the Book of Commandments, I mean, he's had these revelations. They took him seriously. They took him as from God. What's the difference between that and say, oh, they're not seen on the same level as the Old and New Testament? That's a terribly radical idea. It wasn't necessary. Now, granted, it added security to the importance. But yeah, I think there's still Mormonism, and I don't think there'd be much difference in the way it.
I disagree.
I don't know if that's even necessary. It just
On the title page, it claims to be scripture. I mean, the Book of Mormon makes its own claim.
It's claim. I can't remember, but does it claim to be scripture, or does it claim to be revelation?
That's right.
And that's my point. These people believed in this book. It didn't matter if somebody, it's also in there with the Bible. It didn't matter. The people believed in the book, and that's how they came into the movement.
That's what the DC is, a moving target, because it can be expanded.
Yeah.
Well,
that's all right. Yeah. That's certainly true in both churches, yeah. Yeah. The gentleman in the white shirt back there had his hand up. Yeah. Barb did too. I'll repeat the question. That question basically was how does my idea fit with the idea of Grandma Mary's idea that we should think of ourselves more as a prophetic people and not so much as a people of the prophet? I think mine fits better with that, because over this period of 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it's going to be, typically before Revelation is even considered, the people then have had a chance to live with that document. We know whether or not it's being quoted in worship services and in Sunday school classes and so forth, or whether it's just been ignored. We know whether we've come to see, move on, you're both part now, we know whether or not the proclamation on the family has become kind of outmoded, because it's an outmoded worldview that we've now rejected, so we're not going to put it in the canon of Scripture. So, yeah, I think it allows for the democratic process of discussion and so forth.
I think that's a wonderful approach, but it's very practical. It doesn't seem very, I'm wondering,
Yeah. Well, if God, here's what I guess the way I would put it. If God can inspire a prophet to propose a new policy or whatever, don't you think she can just as well direct the people to come to a new understanding of the policy? In fact, maybe Grant McMurray and the hierarchy's current thing on homosexuality fits very well. This, because there's a big problem. What should we do? Should we ordain committed homosexuals? The Grant is asking us to engage in, for a period of time, to engage in listening circles where we come together and we listen to each other. We don't debate. We want to hear what the other side, other points of view are on homosexuality. And I think Grant would hopefully be believing that over time then the will of the Lord would come to the people, because as we hear the other side in a non-judgmental way, we'll come to recognize where there's some merit in other people's position. Whoops. And a civilized, friendly discussion on a debate on a topic that usually isn't can be very helpful in the people coming to through a revelatory process of coming to the conviction that God works in history. Here's a discriminated group of people that it's time, we come to an understanding that we've got to put that behind us and have a more, a more Christian policy with regard to people of gay or lesbian persuasion. So I think maybe, again, that's my speculation, maybe Grant's listening circles are part of, would fit in with what he thinks about a prophetic people. Yes? Can we just step up? Yeah.
I'm frustrated as a consumer, because these conferences are being taped and people spend a lot of money when they can't get to a session buying the tape, and we have such wonderful questioners and wonderful follow-up questions, and a speaker just really can't do justice to that. And I know when I listen to tapes, it's so frustrating for time to go and you just don't hear it, and you just well, my question is, why didn't that happen here?
Well, I was thinking maybe I should have done this. Possibly a person could take the mic out and stand down there and have you come forward and get everything on tape. And those sessions where they've asked people to come forward and sit in the front row is a good idea, I think, because then every question gets on. And I'm not very good either. When I have to repeat questions, I sometimes forget to repeat the question or do a lousy job repeating it. So we probably have time for about one more question, I suppose.
Quick one.
No, one more quick question. Yes, Kent. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't get the bar. I forgot that you had dinner.
A couple of years ago, I had an hour between church meetings, and I pulled out my RLDS Doctrine and Covenants and was doing a comparison with the LDS Doctrine and Covenants to see which sections we have in common, which ones we don't. There was one that we have that I did not find in the RLDS Doctrine and Covenants, but again, it was a quick comparison. Maybe I missed it. It's what we call Doctrine and Covenants Section 121, about exercising powers of the priesthood with humility and kindness and judgment. We have learned by sad experience it's the nature of almost all men. As soon as they get a little power, they begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Mm-hmm. Now, that came during the Missouri period. Is that or is that not in the RLDS Doctrine and Covenants?
Yeah. Ron might be able to correct me if I'm incorrect. I think it's not, because I think I look for, I think Levina might have caused me to look for, I'm not sure why, but may have caused me to look for unrighteous dominion one time, and I think that revelation's missing. And but Ron agrees, and I don't know why. Do you know why? I wish it were in, because I'd vote for it. If it came out for. Oh yeah. Okay. It could have been on that basis that we didn't include it. Do we have time for Barb's? She had it on up quite a while ago.
Okay,
very
good.
About the opposition to the death penalty.
Well, the conference, where's the stand? Our opposition to the death penalty, the resolution that was adopted in the conference of 2000, that's the official Community of Christ policy, is that we oppose the death penalty. It's a policy the church opposed, not a revelation. I would have been willing to enhance the revelation, but no, I'm not a prophet, so. No, it's just our church policy. Yeah, okay.
We oppose the death penalty for profit.
Okay, thank you for coming. You can buy copies of this session. We give it a few hours or so to be ready out there. And very often the discussion from the audience does kind of carry over. We'll hope what Jan and Levina had to say did get on tape to some degree. I think it probably did.